Maranatha and happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome to our last day of our Amazing Facts Youth Conference, Undaunted Courage. We want to thank you for being here with us, for staying strong and faithful. And as we're winding up, right, this is our third to last session, at least here in the sanctuary. And before we go on, I want to remind you of our free gift that we have for today. It's called Amazing Disciples, right? It's the AFCO personal evangelism course. And you can receive this in digital format by texting the code DISCIPLES to number 40544. You will get this book in digital format, and it'll tell you all the steps, all the basics of how to do personal evangelism, at least the foundation, so you can start to implement these things in your own life and maybe even in your local church. Amen? And so we are going to have Pastor David Shin. He's going to be his last presentation with us, at least in this format. We have a Q&A with him next. And so who wants to thank Pastor Shin for coming out, right? I have been blessed with his messages. I hope you have been blessed also, as he is the president of Wachita Hills College. And so remember, his booth is out there too if you want to learn more information and know more about the school. And so before he comes out, I'm going to have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you because you give us the strength. You give us the desire to be here. We can be doing anything at this moment right now if we chose to do so. But we have chosen to be here in your house, to come and listen to your word presented, to come and spend fellowship on your Sabbath day. And so we know that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit continue to work in the mind and in the heart of Pastor Shin as he's come and share with us, as you have used him in the past to teach us profound and powerful biblical principles. We just ask that you continue to use him again, Father, and over more than anything, that our hearts may be receptive to the message that you have for us. We thank you, Father, for this blessing, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good afternoon, everyone. Trust you've had a wonderful lunch. Pray it's not too wonderful that you fall asleep. It's tough on Saturday afternoons. Well, this afternoon's presentation is more of a study than a sermon, and I want to begin by reading a familiar quote from the book Education, page 57. Profound words from Ellen White. "The greatest want of the world is the want of men." And she's talking about men in the generic sense here. Men and women. Men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heaven fall. How many of you want to be men and women like that by the grace of God? This is a familiar quotation, and it's talking about men and women of, no doubt, undaunted courage, who will stand for the right though the heavens fall, and who will be true to duty as the compass needle is to the North Pole. Now, the rest of this quotation is not as well known, but I believe it's just as essential. Here it is. "But such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowment of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of and of love to God and man." The part I want to hone in on is the subjection of the lower to the higher nature. She talks about the lower nature, which is your passions and your appetite, and then the higher nature is your reason and your conscience. And she says that your lower nature will be subject to the higher nature. In other words, she's indicating that an individual that has undaunted courage, that is publicly standing for the right though the heavens fall, is living a private life of high personal standards. Amen. An individual that is practicing temperance, a person that's like Daniel. And today, our study this afternoon is on the role of Christian standards. Now, before you leave the room here, I know we live in an age right now where if you mention the term Christian standards, maybe there's some people in this room. I'll be honest, when I was a young person and I heard the term Christian standards, my blood pressure went up. And for most people, it's a phrase or a term that brings with it perhaps some baggage, some challenges. And Christian standards has been a term that I think it's almost a visceral reaction, and some people have been burned by individuals that have implemented Christian standards in the wrong way, and they tend to swing the pendulum in the other direction. So our study this afternoon is on the role of Christian standards. And first, let's ask ourselves the question, what are standards? Particularly in reference to the Christian experience, and we can summarize it in two categories. Category number one has to do with our bodies. Category number two, it has to do with our minds. And so with our bodies, what we put on our bodies, what we put in our bodies, and what we do with our bodies. Diet, dress, those types of things. And then our minds, in terms of what we read, what we watch, and what we listen to. Now, when you look in John chapter 8, verse 11, you see the story of the woman that's caught in adultery, and this woman is brought before Jesus. They drag her through the streets, they cast her before Jesus, and they tell Jesus, you know, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So neither do I condemn you, justification, and then go and sin no more is a promise, sanctification. He brings these two elements together. In other words, we live in a culture today where it's either or. Either you minimize the standard and you embrace the sinner, or you don't embrace the sinner and you keep the standard. But here Jesus says, look, I don't condemn you, but at the same time, he says, go and sin no more. So Jesus holds in tension his relationship to us. He meets us where we're at, but at the same time, he does not minimize the ideal or the standard. Now, here's the thing to recognize when we're approaching any topic that is polarizing, in which there is many times a reaction to it, is to never judge something by its abuse. Water can be abused. I listened to a radio broadcast about a woman who died because she drank too much water. She was trying to win a Sony PlayStation for her son, and the contest was a water drinking contest to see how many gallons of water you could drink, and she flushed all the electrolytes out of her system, and she died. Now, you don't react to news like that by saying, look, I'm not going to drink any more water. People do waterboarding. They torture people with water. So just because an entity is abused doesn't mean that we swing the pendulum in the other direction and not use appropriate context for that entity. And the same is for Christian standards as well. We need to recognize that even though individuals have abused standards, have approached standards from a perhaps legalistic standpoint, and maybe you've been hurt by an individual that was concerned about standards and did not approach it in the most Christ-like way, never judge something by its abuse. As we begin, here's a fundamental question for us to ask ourselves. Do standards save us? I know I'm in an area where people are very high on health reform, and so I don't want to be misunderstood here, but are you saved by being vegan? You know, do we believe in righteousness by vegetarianism? Or dress reform? Or any of the other standards that we hold? I've heard a no in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." So very clear from a biblical perspective, your standards do not merit your salvation. Amen. Your diet, your dress, all of those things are not meritorious. And so if standards do not save us, if we do not merit or earn our salvation through standards, then the question is, then why do we need standards? That's a fundamental question that many people ask, and some people have come to the conclusion that since it's not a salvational issue, then it's not essential for the Christian life. And so today, this afternoon, I'd like to go through very quickly, and there's more reasons than this, but from a biblical reflection of mine, three reasons for Christian standards in the Christian life. So here it is. Reason number one has to do with the nature of humanity. And I invite you to open your Bibles quickly to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 through 20. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking experientially, existentially, about his own internal struggle, because he speaks here in the first person. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 20, he gives this description about a real struggle that humanity universally experiences. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is..." Oh, I can't even read this correctly. "But now it is no longer I, but who do it, but sin who dwells within me." And then he goes on. He talks about this experience where the things that he hates, that he does, the things that he wants to do, that he does not do. And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He points out that coexisting within human nature is the carnal nature and the spiritual nature. And then praise God for Romans chapter 8. There were no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. This is here for our convenience. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Notice that Paul did not say that when we invite Christ into our lives, that the carnal nature ceases to exist. It was quite a surprise to me that after I got baptized, I got up the next morning, and I was like, why am I still struggling with these carnal tendencies that are within my heart and life? And when you're converted, the Holy Spirit doesn't come down and suddenly erase all of those neural pathways that are in your brain. The difference is that through the agency of the Holy Spirit, He frees your will from bondage to the flesh so that you're able to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But the carnal nature is still there until the second coming. It doesn't mean that we'll be succumbing to the carnal nature, but we'll be coexisting with the carnal nature. I remember I was in South Central Los Angeles, and I was Bible working. And I was there picking up contacts in this big white van. And being an Asian American, I was in a part of town where there were not a lot of people that looked like me. And I had grown up with a lot of kind of baggage from being the son of immigrants and kind of racist overtones and things like that. So I had a lot of that baggage. But I was there, and I was serving the Lord. I mean, this is as close to ministry that you could almost get. You're on the streets literally picking up contacts to take to an evangelistic series. And I remember, like yesterday, there were a bunch of teenagers on the street corner, and they were saying things to me like, "Hey, Bruce Lee, come on out here," you know, and they were saying all this, like, and it got worse, like racist stuff. And I just felt within me like this almost eruption of anger and repressed memories from my childhood. And, you know, I did not choose to walk in the Spirit at that moment. And I rolled down my window, and I was like, "You!" I mean, I'm in South Central LA. I mean, that's crazy. I said, "You!" And then they were like, I said, "Come here!" And they're like, "What are you going to do?" And then I caught myself. I said, "I want to give you a flyer." I mean, terrible witness. It's awful. I had to repent that night for that. Well, the question is, like, why is that there? Why is that there? I gave my heart to the Lord that morning. And I've been prayed up. But that carnal nature is still there. And every single day, we need to choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's why Paul says, "I die daily." Now, the beauty of it is, as we talked about in our question and answer time, that it does get easier. But in the beginning, especially when you're newly baptized, those neural pathways that neurologists say are like a physical thing that happens in between your neurons. There's like these boutons that grow, physical things that grow as you repeatedly do something. And I brought out the illustration of driving a stick shift car. I mean, the first time, it was awful. Stalling, just almost getting whiplash. Took me like a month to learn. And then a year later, watch out. Get in the car, on the phone, eating, you know, just not even thinking about it. Because I'd built new neural pathways. And when you're newly baptized and give your life to God, God doesn't just come down and create new neural pathways and erase the old ones. He enables you to have the power to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So as you're building these new neural pathways, by the grace of God, as time goes on, those old ones, like a path that is not walked on for a long time, start to get overgrown. So it is easier. Like my son learning how to walk. In the beginning, it was a challenge, but now he's 4. He can run. You know, we get mature. But this entity of the flesh is still there. And we need to daily walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We give our will to God, frees us from the bondage to our carnal nature, and daily we say, "Lord, I choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh." There's a fascinating statement by Paul, the greatest, arguably, the greatest New Testament writer, wrote the majority of the New Testament, greatest evangelist, greatest theologian in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, notice what he says. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." He says, as an evangelist, as a theologian, as a New Testament writer, his approach to his carnal nature, his body, is that he brings it into subjection. In other words, he places a check, a boundary around his carnal nature, recognizing that if he does not do this, even though he may be preaching the gospel, winning souls to Jesus, that if he does not actively put some sort of boundary, some sort of check around his carnal nature, that he will be lost. That's what he's indicating here. In other words, Christian standards, one purpose, one role of Christian standards is that after we've accepted Jesus and we're walking the sanctified life, we place a fence or a boundary around those areas that are danger areas, specifically in regards to our carnal nature. And that fence and that boundary is a standard. That's one role of that standard. In other words, if you're struggling with pornography, which is ubiquitous right now, even in the church, if it's an addiction, one standard that you can apply to your life is to say, I'm not going to be on my phone or in front of a computer at certain times of the day, when I'm by myself, in the evening, feeling lonely. That is a standard. In other words, when you cross into that area, it's a danger zone. Now, is it a sin to be on the internet, looking at the news at that certain time of the day? No. But you've placed this barrier indicating that once you cross into that area, you're on dangerous ground. So that is one role of standards. The college I went to, there was this hill, a blind hill in the country. And you crest the top of that hill, and you never know if you're going to meet a car at the top of it. And so it happened one fateful day. Two cars were going over the top, met, head-on collision. Child was thrown from the car, died instantly. Guess what the county did? The next few months, they put a yellow line down the middle. It had no boundary. Now, if you cross that yellow line, it doesn't mean you're going to die, but it tells you, you know, praise God for the yellow lines. Amen? And so Christian standards is like that boundary, that fence. And I praise God when I went to Niagara Falls at a certain place where it's going over, they had this like this barrier. You don't say, hey, why is the barrier there? And G.K. Chesterton makes this profound statement, don't ever take down a fence until you know the reason it was put up. In other words, in reaction to the abuse of standards and people that, administer standards in a negative way as like a hammer to beat people over the top of their heads over, and some people leave the church because of the abuse of standards, don't react in the other direction and go through this process of deconstruction and say, look, we don't need standards anymore. So one role of standards. Yes, standards do not save us, but they provide a boundary, a check that indicates that we're on dangerous ground once we cross over into those areas. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. There are certain foods that we put in our bodies, certain substances that strengthen our carnal nature. When I was a child, my parents learned very quickly, I was extremely sensitive to this, when they fed me certain types of foods, I was unmanageable. I mean, they adopted a path of health reform because of me. This is like emergency. I mean, they were like, this is this. So it was very apparent in my life. What we put on our bodies, in terms of dress, in terms of modesty, from a biblical standpoint, there are certain things that appeal to the carnal nature. There are certain things that we put in our minds that appeal to our carnal nature. Entertainment, the things that we watch and we listen to. And so Christian standards in the sanctified life is in the posture that the Apostle Paul talks about. That yes, you've given your life to Him. Standards do not save us. They do not merit our salvation. But as we are living in this tension between our spiritual nature and our carnal nature, we want to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. And especially for those areas that we struggle with, we want to put into place some boundaries, some standards, so that if you do start to venture close to those fences, it's a warning to us that we're on dangerous ground. So the first reason has to do with the nature of humanity and the carnal nature. The second reason has to do with the nature of salvation. Now, I teach a class at Wachita Hills on hermeneutics, and the beautiful contribution that Adventists have made to how to understand the Bible is the sanctuary hermeneutic. The sanctuary brought to view, according to Ellen White, a complete system of truth, harmonious. And it's the sanctuary hermeneutic that helps us to understand the process of salvation. So if you imagine you have a bird's eye view of the sanctuary, there's three compartments, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And Adam and Eve before the fall were in the holy place experience, able to have face-to-face communion with God. And the entire human race as a result of sin is outside the courtyard. And so it's very simple from just an illustrative, almost kindergarten, just visual perspective. You walk into the sanctuary and the first thing that you encounter is the bronze altar. You accept Jesus as your Savior. You come to the laver. You're baptized. Then you go to the holy place, sanctification. And then you, in the final stage of glorification, you meet God face to face. And here is a profound statement from the book Education. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised, and a life of probation was granted to restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might be realized. This was to be the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. In other words, the central thesis of God's intention in the plan of salvation is one word: restoration. Restoration. If you look at the evangelical community, it's pretty much the courtyard, and that's it. If you look at the Catholic perspective, it's pretty much the holy place to the exclusion of the courtyard, except they've taken sanctification and replaced the articles of furniture with the seven sacraments. So it's sanctification, which is meritorious through the seven sacraments. So you have evangelicalism, the courtyard. You have Catholicism, the holy place, to the exclusion of the courtyard, the replacement of the articles of furniture with the seven sacraments. And then you had John Wesley, who came along and said, oh, we need both. Justification, sanctification, the courtyard and the holy place. And the brilliance of Adventism is the whole thing. All the way. Total restoration. Now, when we talk about Christian standards, we're specifically in reference to the sanctification experience, and I've actually been in circles where individuals are given Christian standards, when they even haven't, you know, they've not even met Jesus in the courtyard. And so it almost takes on an Adventist Catholic version in terms of, you know, we've placed the seven sacraments, except it's meritorious, whatever, you know, dress reform in terms of earning your salvation, which totally places in a different perspective. You know, if you hopscotch over the courtyard into the holy place and you say, you know, you need to do this, but don't provide the motivation and the fire for the why, then individuals are struggling with, like, hey, I'll never be good enough. I'll never measure up to these standards. It's overwhelming. And so the sanctuary hermeneutic is very important as far as our own experience as well. And we need to follow the order. We need to meet Jesus. Now, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, Solomon indicates, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day." And provides this, like, continuum. In other words, the Christian experience is not like just flipping on lights. And praise God that sunrise is not like 30 seconds from midnight till noon. It'd be overwhelming. But the Bible paints this metaphor as the Christian experience as progressive, like the dawn of day through the sun. Also, the Bible points out in Mark chapter 4 that the Christian experience, similarly, is like the germination of the seed. So you have the germination of the seed, the growth, and then finally the harvest. Now, in terms of standards and sanctification, one way of putting it is that you have the ideal on one end. You have the prohibited on one end. And then kind of in this zone here is the permitted. Let me illustrate it with diet. This was the best illustration I could use or think of at the moment. So, prohibited. Pork, okay, Leviticus chapter 11. Lobster, camel, okay, prohibited. Then you have the permitted, clean meats, right? Then you have the ideal. Remember, I was giving a sermon once, and I said, you know there'll be no steaks in heaven, right? Remember, someone was listening to me and said, I don't believe that. And so you definitely have the ideal, but there's going to be no steak in heaven, right? Amen? Okay? And so forth. So you definitely have the ideal. And so in the path of sanctification, God brings us from the prohibited to the permitted. And I remember I was with a group of theology majors once, and I knew where they were leaning theologically, and I'll admit I kind of set them up for this. And I said, major or minor issues before baptism? And I said, oh, you know, Sabbath. They said, oh, major issue. State of the dead. And then I said, hey, how about margarine? And I kind of built it up. I said, you know, margarine is trans fatty. You know, it's a trans fat. It doesn't exist naturally in your body. And it's really not that good for you. And I said, how many of you would not let someone be baptized if they were eating margarine? And these brothers raised their hand. And I started laughing. I said, are you serious? They said, no. We can't compromise. We can't compromise. And so we need to recognize, you know, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have not made vegetarianism a test of fellowship. Okay? I mean, much less margarine. And so this shows us, yes, is this minimizing vegetarianism in any sense? Is this minimizing the Edenic diet? Okay, and so I know individuals, oh man, I was at a potluck one time. Oh, it was my potluck. It was my potluck. And we just had an earthquake. And all these people came to our church because they couldn't handle the aftershocks. We had a whole bunch of non-Adventists. And this was in Alaska. I had 100 non-Adventists sleeping in our church Friday night. And so we invited them to fellowship meal. And one of the dear non-Adventists decided to help and contribute. And so they brought salmon, brought it to the potluck. And one dear saint pulled me aside and was like, "Pastor, like, have you read, you know," and just really lit into me. And was like, this is like, just, you know, this is like, you know, going from Sabbath to Sunday type of dynamic. Okay. And I was like, brother, I said, as a general rule, we serve a vegetarian, if not vegan, potluck. And I just want you to understand the context of what just happened here. We just had an earthquake. There's people here. And so you're following me in this whole dynamic. And so what I'm sharing with you is we need to recognize this continuum of where God is leading us. And this is the thing that we need to recognize, specifically in terms of sanctification and the Christian life and standards. God is leading us individually. And if God calls you to be a vegan vegetarian, please recognize that that dear saint that just gave up this, you know, their job on Sabbath and is newly baptized, it is not your role to go to them in that moment and, you know what I'm talking about. God will lead them individually. And I'm so glad God meets us where we're at. Amen? And there needs to be grace in this journey. This is not minimizing the ideal. Look, I'm all for health reform. But we need to recognize this continuum. It's like the sunrise. And I praise God that when I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior, I mean, I was a mess. And He didn't pull out this huge, like, almost infinite list and say, look, these are all the things I got to work on. I would have been like, oh man, that's too much. But it's basically like, David, here's area number one. Then I'm like, okay, Lord. And then He's like, okay, here area number two, right? And the Christian experience is a walk. It says walk in the light. So it's the nature of salvation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul makes this profound statement that applies to Christian standards. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, and therefore is a concluding statement. In other words, it's premise, therefore. And so up to this point, you have, you know, the beauties of grace and mercy. You know, he's just expounding the, you know, arguably the greatest exposition of the gospel in the entire Bible. So he's expounding on the gospel. And so in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, in light of all the mercies of God, the gospel of grace, and in light of everything that God has done for us and in us, has God been merciful to you? He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. So this is from the context of what God has done for you, in the context of grace, in the context of the cross. He says, in light of all that, he says, notice what he says, present your what? Bodies. Bodies. What you do with your body, what you put on your body, include your mind. Present your body, a living sacrifice, holy. That's a word we don't like nowadays. Holy, acceptable to God. And notice what he says here, which is your reasonable service. In other words, in light of everything that God has done for you, Christian standards, is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. In other words, if you've been touched by the love of God, in light of the mercies of God, he says, look, the natural response is, Lord, this, my body, it's yours. And I want to give it wholly to you. And this is reasonable, rational. He says, look, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, if you love Jesus and you've been touched by his grace, he said, Lord, this, it's yours. And it's reasonable. First reason for Christian standards, nature of humanity. Second reason, nature of salvation. And the third reason is the nature of our relationship to God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, John says, and we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. In other words, the picture that John paints here is that our relationship to God transcends the commandments. It goes into an area which he says, and do those things that please him. Now, I'm married. Praise God. And you learn very quickly in the marriage relationship that things go beyond the minimum. For instance, if my wife comes to me and says, honey, I'm really tired tonight. Could you do the dishes? And I say, honey, is this a divorce issue? I mean, is this a deal breaker? You can divorce me if I don't. And she's like, of course not. I mean, what kind of question is that? I said, well, then I don't want to do it. If this is not a deal breaker, if this is not a divorce issue, I don't want to do it. And then she's like, honey, you know, doing the laundry and really busy with the two kids. Can you fold the laundry? I mean, I'm on a roll now. Is this a divorce issue? I mean, how long is that marriage going to last? I don't want to do it. I mean, it sounds preposterous, right? I mean, in other words, if it's not a divorce issue and we're in the frame and mentality of like, if this is not a deal breaker, if this is not going to, you know, tear apart our marriage, and if this is not going to, you know, cause you to go to divorce court over not doing dishes or taking out the trash or vacuuming or things like that, I don't want to do it. And you know how many times I've heard the term, David, is this a salvational issue? I mean, God has feelings too. Right? God says, look, I love you. I want you to give your body wholly as a sacrifice. There's certain things that please me. Lord, is this a salvational issue? I mean, from God's standpoint, and we use this term so much, a relationship with God. And so many times that term, you know, we poured our own meaning into that. In terms of, it's a relationship in which it's basically we've cut God out of any, you know, even from a human perspective, okay? It's like we treat God as though he's this entity of a 21st century idea. And we framed it in our own terms. And yet, God says, look, do those things which I command and pleases him as well. And this is what I ask people when, you know, when I was pastoring and when we approach Christian standards and so forth. And I said, look, imagine that Jesus is sitting in this chair right across from you, and he shows his hands and his feet, and he says, David, will you do this for me? Would you do it? Every time they're like, yeah, I would do it. You know, this is not a church asking you to do this. God, through his word, saying, look, give yourself to him, your body, a living sacrifice. So we wrap up here, Christ Object Lessons, page 159. Then the language of the soul will be, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it from thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchrist-like self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. Let that be the prayer of our hearts. In the context of our relationship with God, standards involve those things that please him. In the context of our salvational experience, God wants to give us a progressive experience, going from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and from day to day. He wants to bring us to the ideal in the restorative process. And in reference to the nature of our humanity, it's the recognition that as long as we're here on planet Earth, that we still have the carnal nature. And like Paul, we can say, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest I preach to others, I myself will be a castaway. And so, friends, we live in a culture today, in a society, even within the church, where Christian standards have been misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied. But from a biblical standpoint, there will be a generation, amen, that say, look, I love Jesus, and I want to do those things that please him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercies of God. And in the context of all that you have done for us, we want to today give our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And Lord, this is reasonable. Oh Lord, help us not to judge anything by its abuse. Help us to go to Scripture to determine the role of Christian standards. Thank you for your word, and thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.